Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning recognizing that if your Spirit is not among us, that no good will happen. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be here, and that each one of us, Lord, would begin to walk more and more in your Spirit through your Word and by faith. Lord, we pray that we will be a people who are willing to be nothing. Pray, Lord, that we will be willing to be nothing in comparison to you, and that we will be willing to be nothing in the eyes of the world. And Lord, we pray that we would please come in to your church and to live there and to dwell there and to be a part of your church, Lord, so that we might be part of the garden of God. Lord, we pray for our governor, John O'Malley. Lord, we thank you that he has been your means to maintain the peace of the church in Maryland. We thank you, Lord, for the things that he has done and the laws that he has enforced so that we might continue to worship in freedom and in truth. We pray, Father, that you will please help him to come to know the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you will please remind him that he is a creature created in your image, and that someday he will stand before you and he will be judged not merely by the law of the United States or of Maryland, but by your word. And we pray, Father, that he would remember that, and that he would protect the innocent, and that he would protect marriage. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Fultzes. We thank you, Lord, that they are among us this morning. Pray that you'll give them strength. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with the churches in Argentina and that you would support them. And Lord, that you would allow them to soon return to their work. And again, God, we pray that you would be with us. And Lord, we also pray for John Biefeld. Lord, our brother Fred's son is in the hospital. He is very near to death. We pray, Father, that you would please give wisdom to the doctors as they treat him. We know, Lord, that John has heard the gospel. We pray, Father, that he would remember the gospel, and that he would not only remember the gospel as something that he had heard, but as a truth, and that he would believe it and embrace it. And Lord, that if he is not saved, that he would come to know you even now. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1800s in London, there was a pastor by the name of Edward Irving. Irving was a gifted and dramatic speaker. He was incredibly kind, and he was trusting of the weak and downtrodden. He served with a brilliant theologian and pastor in Glasgow, with little success as a preacher, in part because his sermons tended to be shallow and a bit eccentric. But when he came to London, his dramatic style and his interest in obscure theological issues made him the toast of the town for a time, and his church grew and became quite large. The easy fame and the dramatics and the shallowness also brought him into confusion and heresy, so much so that he was excommunicated and finally expelled from ministry from the denomination that he worked in. Now, Irving and his followers went on to establish what was called the Catholic Apostolic Church. And their uniqueness was founded on believing that Jesus was coming on a certain date in 1835 and 1836, and the belief in the return of speaking in tongues and prophecy and the apostolic offices. The structure of their church and the worship and the date of the return of Christ were all founded by the prophecies of a man by the name of Robert Baxter. Robert Baxter thought that he was a prophet. He spoke in tongues. Some of his prophecies came true, but some of them didn't. And Irving accepted him as a prophet and a conduit of God's new revelation of himself to his people just before Christ's return. Irving was holding a prayer meeting just before being excommunicated and removed from his church, and Baxter appeared at his doorstep to tell him that all of the prophecies and the speaking in tongues was a grand delusion. That he had messed up, that he'd sinned horribly, and that he was sorry. Irving refused to accept this and continued on into his death a few years later. Let me read to you from Robert Baxter's book, attempting to explain and to apologize for what had happened. Oh, the deep subtlety, the hollowness of our hearts, the awful justice of our God, who because of the craving after something more than the gentle dew of the Spirit, gave us indeed meat for our lust, by leaving us under a spiritual power which was supernatural and sweet to the taste, but afterwards wormwood and ashes. Perhaps this has happened to you in your Christian walk. You embrace something that it seemed a good and wholesome Christian truth, but as you continue to mature in the Lord, you realize that it wasn't true, or that it was only partially true. It tasted wholesome, but as you continue to mature in Christ, you learn that it was not helpful and that you must reject it. The thing that happened in Robert Baxter's life, the thing that has happened in many of our lives, also happened in the life of the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth thought that they had found wisdom, that they had found meat, that they had found something to sustain them and to strengthen them. But the Apostle Paul had to write to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and to explain that the wisdom that they had was not God's wisdom. The meat that they were consuming was not God's food. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now let's establish and set the context for where we are in the Scriptures. In chapter 1, Paul begins responding to the problem of parties in the Church of Corinth. They have slogans like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and I follow Christ. Now Paul argues that these parties may have the appearance of wisdom, of worldly wisdom, in lining themselves up with some preacher, but it's not God's wisdom. Now, for two chapters, Paul's rebuke has been mostly implicit. What he's been doing in chapters 1 and chapters 2 is laying the doctrines necessary to stop the problem. He's taught the Corinthians that Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, and that God works, tends towards the weak and the foolish in this present age, that the central message of Christianity is Jesus Christ crucified, and that is folly to the world. He has taught them that salvation comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul attacks the spiritual problem of pride, which leads to the folly of trusting in men rather than God. And he does so in part by teaching us and teaching the Church of Corinth that the church is God's garden. Now our outline this morning is be more than human. Be nothing. And be God's garden. If you're taking notes, be more than human. Be nothing. And be God's garden. Now, I'm aware that this is apparently self-contradictory in the outline, but I ask your patience as we work through it, and I'll try to show how this all works together as we understand what it is that Paul is teaching us. Let's come back to verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? These set of verses has caused confusion in the church, in part because of our English translation, in part because Paul's context is often overlooked. The Greek words that are translated here as flesh are not synonyms for the natural man or the non-believer in chapter 2, nor is it identical to the word translated as flesh in Romans 8, 9. We read in Romans 8, 9, you are ever not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, the word that's translated there as flesh, and if you're in the flesh in that passage, that means that you're not saved, is not identical to the word that we're using here. The terms of the flesh in the ESV and carnal in the King James and the New King James and worldly in the old NIV are all best summarized as being human at a sinful level of behavior. Now, in the context, Paul has established that there are two wisdoms. There's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ. Or as we talked about last week, there is the mindset of Christ and there is the mindset of the world. When he tells them that they are behaving as people of the flesh, he's using adjectives to tell them that they are following the mindset of the world. When the Spirit of God comes and he changes a person's heart so that he can believe, that person goes from being the enemy of God to being a friend of God. When a person repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they move from being someone who is in the world to becoming God's garden and the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. This change is permanent and irrevocable. And Paul puts it this way so strongly in Romans 8, 1 and 2 for us. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So when someone repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they make an irrevocable change. They go from being outside of Christ into Christ. Now, at salvation, the Christian is given the Spirit of Christ, but the battle inside of their hearts between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ continues, and it goes on until the end. We are no longer of the flesh in the sense of being the enemies of God, but we can still embrace the passions of the flesh, which Peter tells us wage war against our souls in 1 Peter 2:11. And this is how it is that Paul is addressing these Christians. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are not currently acting like Christians. They have succumbed to the passions of the flesh that are waging war against their soul. They have the Spirit of Christ, but they're behaving as infants. He gave them the milk of the Word, but they longed for meat before they had grown up enough to consume it. Rather than realizing their immaturity and their silliness, they think themselves wise, and they have proven their wisdom by assigning themselves theological patrons and preachers, and they're out in the church crying out, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and the implication is, I'm better than you. Because I follow Peter, I follow Christ. They think that this wisdom that they have means that they've moved into the deep things of God. But what Paul says is that they're only behaving in a human way. And in verses 3 and in verse 4, are you not being merely human? They think they've found meat, but it's not meat. It's something different. When Paul tells them that they're behaving only in a human way, he's referring back to the rulers of this age in chapter 2, verse 6 and 8. What he's saying is that you are behaving like the people who crucified Jesus Christ. You're not behaving like the Spirit that indwells you. You're certainly not behaving like our Lord Jesus. The wisdom of this age leads to jealousy and to strife. Paul gives us an even a longer and more exhaustive list of what it's like to be merely human or to be fleshly. He writes this in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, when you look out into the world, isn't that what you see? Isn't it what you see when you look out at the world, that the whole world is functioning and working together to establish and maintain and deepen and to continue those list of fleshly things that I've just read about? Isn't that what the world does? The world promotes things like sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. This is what the world does. This is why the wisdom of the world needs to be alien and foreign to the church. Because we are not the people who are to be living like this. Whenever a professed Christian begins to turn himself over to these things, the less confidence both he and the church should have of his salvation. Because those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as the individual life, a time comes in every individual's life, when they have fallen into such a sin, when the church must remove them from the membership rolls. Because we can no longer, in charity, say with confidence that this person is saved. We come to that brother and sister and we say to them, we understand that you have a profession of faith, but the Word of God says that you can't be a Christian and do these things. You refuse to repent. We've come to you. We've come to you in private. We've come to you in a small group. We come to you now as a congregation and say that a Christian cannot live this way. You are shaming the name of Christ. You're refusing to repent. And if they continue in that course, we have to remove them. Because we no longer in charity can say that we can accept that profession of faith. Now, the Apostle Paul in our passage doesn't make this argument. But he does go on in the letter of Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul makes this argument in the book of Corinthians, though he does not make it in our immediate context. Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What is Paul's point? Paul's point there is that they're not acting like brothers and sisters in Christ. And the more consistently that they behave in that manner, the less that they ought to, and the church ought to have confidence that they have a true profession. The same thought is repeated in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed, lest he fall." The Word of God in no way supports a presumptive profession of faith. The Word of God doesn't say that we can sin so that God's glory might abound. The Word of God says that when the Spirit of God comes into someone's heart, that there is a change, that there is a process of growth and maturity. Paul's expectation is that the Corinthians act as more than merely humans. We live in an age that is summarized well by the maximum human, all too human. That's us. That's the age that we live in. We live in an age where our ideals are very, very low. We're not striving for the things of God, but rather the things of man. Paul's expectation is that we go beyond this and that we be more than human. Instead of being in the fallen Adam, he wants us to be in Christ. His hope for the church of Corinth is that there has been an addition to them, that they are somehow different than the people of the world, and that addition is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who has come to them and changed their hearts. Paul's longing for them is that they will walk in the Spirit. He believes that they have the Spirit, but now they must submit to that Spirit through the Word of God. Principally, they need to submit to the Spirit and turn away from worldly wisdom and from jealousy and strife. So that instead of finding their identity in the fact that they're attached to Paul or to Apollos or to Cephas, that they find their identity in God. They must begin to believe and act on the spiritual truths that have been interpreted for them by the apostles in the New Testament. This is why the rest of the letter to the Corinthians contains meat, as does the rest of the Bible. The problem isn't that the Corinthians don't need meat to mature. The problem is that they've fixated on something that was not milk and was not meat. In fact, it was the wisdom of the world. It does no good for them. They cannot continue in this course. As Roger Baxter in our introduction described his experience, he thought he was eating something wholesome and good. But in the end, he found out it was poison. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is trying to convince them, you are consuming poison. Look at all the different ways that I can show you that this is not a good thing. Not many of you were rich in the world's eyes when you were saved. The folly of the cross to the world, look at it, remember it. You're eating and drinking poison and it has to stop. We need to note that Paul condemns them for saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, and I follow Apollos. What this means is that it's possible to align yourself. It's possible to think of yourself as a loyal follower of Paul, but not to be pursuing Jesus Christ. In other words, it's possible to love Paul in a merely human way. It's possible to elevate Paul to a place where he surpasses God in our affections. In fact, it's possible to love any good thing in a way that is inordinate, including the Apostle Paul. Paul wants the church of Corinth to respect his apostolic authority. Paul expects them to obey or to follow his inspired writings. He wants them to love him and to love the wider church. But that love has to be channeled through Christ. The person that Paul really wants is someone who follows him as he follows Christ. Not someone who loves him because that means I'm better than that guy over there who's following Apollos. Someone who loves him in a worldly way. Now please think on the good things that you love. We're in a world that is full of good things. Think of the hymnals and the Bible versions and your view of the end times and Andover Baptist Church and your college and your spouse and the United States and your children. These are all wonderful things to love, but we cannot love them in worldly wisdom. We must love them as we love God. And we must love them in the right proportion. We must love them as Spirit-filled biblical people and not merely as human beings. Friends, do you understand there are people who love the Word of God and in their hearts they hate Christ? There are people who know and have memorized more of the Bible than all of us together combined and they hate God. They love His Word, but they hate God. Do you understand why Paul is so frightened, so worried? He's telling them they've consumed an awful poison. They're living, they're proclaiming themselves as Christians, but they're living in the wisdom of the world. I attended a church service, and I believe that that church maintains the gospel. In that church service, it was on July 4th, and we sang that we had the red, white, and blue in their hearts, or in our hearts. Kimberly and I got up and walked out. I have taken an oath to the Constitution. I have served our government, as many as you have. I love our country. We don't sing hymns to our flag in church. In church, we sing hymns to our God. That's why we're gathered together. There's a time to sing to our nation, to sing about our love for our nation. There's a time to pray for our nation. We don't sing to the flag in church. We don't sing to each other in church. We sing to God. I was sent a video clip recently of a church singing to an image of the version of the Bible. And these words were included in their song that this version of the Bible was the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. Beloved, we can't live that way. We must be ready to turn our backs on anything that would replace Jesus Christ in our hearts. We must be willing to reject anything that keeps us from Christ and His people, even when those things are good in and of themselves. I've got nothing against that version of the Bible. I've got everything against making a statue of the Bible and singing to it in a church service. That's called idolatry. That's horrifying. But they were loving a good thing. When we love things, even good things, we have to love them by loving God. We have to order all of our loves for our family, for our church, for our doctrine. All of these things have to be ordered around our love for God. And to do anything else is to be merely human. Do you understand that there are millions of people, if not billions of people in the world, that the very best thing that they can love is their nation? The thing that provides them all of the benefits of their life, the thing that gives them the things that they want is their job, and so their job is the thing that they love more than anything else. That their family is the place where they receive all of their comfort and all of their warmth, and so all of their love is poured out on their family, and it's still an idol. Because it's not God. And it's merely human. My non-Christian friends, what do you think of this idea? What do you think of this idea that you need to be more than human? You see, it turns out that it's not enough to be yourself. It's not enough to go before God and to say someday, well, I was true to myself. It's not enough because yourself is wicked. And yourself is evil. What the Word of God tells us is that the person that you have to be true to is God, because He created you and because He loves you. That you have to obey His Word and that you have to submit to Him. You see, someday, if you're a non-Christian here today, you will stand before God and God will require you to have His wrath poured out on you in an eternity of hell because you were merely human. You did what was in your own heart. The Bible's demand is that you be more than human. To be more than human is to come to Jesus Christ and to tell Him that, Jesus, you're God. You went to the cross and you paid the penalty that I deserve for my sin, for the fact that I was true to myself. You paid what I owed and you rose again on the third day. And I agree with your condemnation of me and my sin. I repent of those sins. That's what it is to be more than human. If you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service, because I'd love to tell you more about how it is that you can be saved for being yourself. Now let's refresh our memory by hearing again the words of verses 5 to 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive their wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul's argument here is that he and Apollos are nothing in comparison to God. All that Paul did is that he came and planted the seed by preaching the gospel, and that all that Apollos did was water the seed of faith with godly doctrine, but God gave the increase. If the Spirit of God hadn't changed hearts so that Paul's preaching would fall on good soil, there would have been no growth. If God hadn't provided the rains and prepared the soil, Apollos' work would have been for naught. Paul and Apollos, on their very best days, are just servants of God. Paul could go to Athens and he could preach with all of his brilliance and all of his eloquence with little effect because God's Spirit did not move. But when Paul came to Corinth, God moved. And when Paul was frightened and he was ready to leave the city because everything is all stirred up, God spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul could speak with all of his brilliance, and he was a brilliant man. But if God did not move, there was no salvation. Paul is telling us that to follow him or Apollos, but to not follow Christ is madness. If you want to be ignorant, if you want to be seen as a clown in the eyes of God, go find a theologian and follow him and reject Christ. Love your Bible, but hate God. That's the madness of what has occurred. Paul and Apollos are nothing. The person who really matters, the person who must be followed and loved, is the Lord. He even points out that on the final day, it's God that's going to pay the wages. The reason for this is because the church is God's garden. The gospel is God's gospel. The water is God's water. And Apollos and Paul are just servants of God doing what they are told. Well, we'll speak more next week of the issue of wages. Yet part of what Paul is telling us here is that the Corinthians lack the ability to truly judge the quality of Paul and Apollos' work. I know of testimonies of people who became Christians under preachers who turned out to be false preachers. They later in life rejected the gospel, but the thing that they did was faithfully carry the message. And the Spirit of God went forward and saved people through the message despite the preacher. And what this means then is that God will decide if their work is rewardable and what it is that will be burnt up. Beloved, I want you to understand that as you look at me or as you look at Neil or as you look at any other pastor, you don't know how much sin is mixed up in what we're doing. Only God knows. Only God knows what is being done for good and what's being done because I'm really proud of myself. Look how clever I am. Look how much work I did. Look how what a panic I'm in and how much I love you. You don't know how much of that is from God and how much of that is from my sinful heart. I might be a really good faker. It's one of the reasons why it's so important that you compare everything that you hear and read to the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, it's not about Paul and it's not about Apollos and our wages are not earned by you. But rather, God judges and God knows. They are God's fellow workers. And in that sense, Apollos and Paul are identical. And in comparison to God, they are nothing. Now, in our day, there's a superstar attitude which is completely foreign to the Bible among Christians. Church growth comes through marketing. Evangelism is successful based on numbers and not the longevity of the professions. Pastors are judged by the size of their churches instead of their doctrine and their faithfulness and their love for Christ. We're sometimes taught, you see, there's only two possibilities for the Christian. You're either a hero or you're a zero. You got to be the hero parent. You have to be the hero government worker. You have to be the hero nonprofit worker. You got to be this person who surpasses, in the world's eyes, everything. But this is not the way of the Bible. Paul and Apollos just showed up and glorified God in their separate vocations. And God worked. The Bible's focus is trust in the grace of God and to be faithful. I just recently finished a book called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, and in that book it argues that the revival that occurred in French Canada in the 1970s was prepared by the faithful preaching and evangelism of a handful of dutiful Baptist pastors who none of you have ever heard of. French Canada during the 70s went from 40 faithful churches to 500 in 10 years. It was amazing. Now the astounding thing about these 40-some pastors who are spread out over French Canada was not their preaching, it wasn't their success in ministry, it wasn't their model of ministry. According to the book, the model that most of them were pursuing actually didn't work very well and they had to switch. Rather, the thing that was exemplary was their willingness to struggle through difficulties and barrenness of seemingly unfruitful ministry because of their love of Jesus Christ. You see, they were willing to show up and fight, and they were willing in the eyes of the world to lose, and even in their own eyes, lose. In the book, it talked about the Belgian Congo broke up, and there was this influx of French speakers into Canada. And in the Belgian Congo, there had been revivals, and they'd built missionary centers and hospitals, and all of these missionaries who conquered in the Belgian Congo come to Canada, and they're excited, and they're ready, and they go out and preach, and nothing happens, and they all abandon the field. Because they were used to easy victories. They couldn't do what those 40 pastors did. They just showed up and were faithful. They were willing to lose because they weren't serving the world. They were serving Christ. And their reward was someplace else than heaven. They tilled so that others might come and plant. And it was a revival. True faithfulness is to love God in your calling without earthly success. Beloved, grasp this. When we considered a few moments ago that we must be more than human, please understand what that does not mean. That does not mean that you are to be more than human in the eyes of the world or even in the eyes of the visible church. It means that you are to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. If the Apostle Paul can proclaim himself to be nothing, can't we proclaim ourselves to be nothing? Can't we say that we are nothing? Can't we come and say, I don't care what the world thinks of me as long as I'm following Jesus Christ? As long as I'm conquering sin in my own life, then that's enough. Just let me follow Jesus. Let me follow Jesus as a garbage man, as an unemployed person, as somebody looking for a job, as somebody who's a pastor, who works for the government, anything as long as I can follow Jesus. It is completely true that Apollos and Paul were nothing in the world's eyes and that those 40 pastors in French Canada were nothing in the world's eyes. But you see, they were working for something outside of this world. They were working to hear this from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The Apostle Paul looked out onto his own ministry and he thought to himself, I have been given a little to do. I'll just do my thing. You see, that isn't the way that the wisdom of the world works. And the wisdom of the world is we want to expand our earthly kingdom. We want to expand our borders. Paul said that it was enough to serve Jesus. Is it enough for you? Just to serve Jesus, wherever he puts you. When he puts you in easy circumstance and hard circumstances, when he gives you victory, to serve Jesus when the heaven seems like it's made out of iron and your prayers just bounce back. To always serve Jesus. That's what it means to be nothing. Now parents and students and teachers and doctors and nurses and government workers and contractors, the world makes so much of success here. It makes much of titles and money and power, but God is looking for faithfulness and love. Come up with the Apostle Paul and say, I am nothing. My good works apart from Christ are dross. My love apart from the Spirit of God are perverse. I am nothing, but I have Jesus. Can you be nothing so that Christ can be everything? That's what Paul did. Now sometimes when we speak about becoming nothing before God and man in the church, there's a temptation towards a doctrine that is called quietism. Quietism is the idea that we should be absorbed solely in thinking about God and passively experiencing God. We sometimes criticize people because they go off into monasteries. Protestants can do the same thing. They can hide themselves away from action and the world. Now, Paul uses a metaphor of a garden or a field that makes this way of living impossible. The word does not mean a barren wasteland or even a field that is passively fed on by livestock, but rather the idea is that it is a cultivated field. To be more than human, to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be walking with Him in the world, to be nothing before God and man, is to be the field of God. It is to be the garden of God. A cultivated field is not a place where the work has been completed, but rather a place where the work is in process. You ask a farmer about the current condition of his field, he knows the weeds, he knows about the velvet leaf, he knows everything about the field as it is, and he's thinking about what he has to do in the future. That's the church. We are the garden of God. We are the field of God. The Christian is a person who's given up the deed of his life to God, and God has begun his work in us. Now, before we express faith in Christ, we were in the shambles of Satan. We were part of the great slaughterhouse of the evil one, and the world and the flesh and the devil doesn't really care about where we're wandering about in the stockyard as long as everybody lines up at the end and dies. That's the way that the world works. But when salvation comes, when God sets His work on us, He plants us in the church. He takes us out of the slaughterhouse of the world and He brings us into the church. He waters us and He keeps the weeds down through His servants. Now the church isn't perfect. There are ministers of the church, or the servants of the church, and we're not perfect. Sometimes we provide too much water or too much fertilizer. Sometimes we misidentify noxious weeds. Sometimes ministers of God's word are lazy and incompetent, and sometimes they're just too hyper. But it is always better inside the garden of God than outside of the garden of God. Do you believe that this morning? That it is better today to be here among God's people worshiping than to be outside in the world experiencing all the pleasures of the world. It is always better to be inside the church. Now, part of Paul's purpose in using this metaphor is to point to the use of gospel means, or to the means of grace. And a gospel means is something useful for a desired end, and that desired end is the advancement of the gospel. Paul tells us that he planted or he preached the gospel. Paul was part of God's means to bringing the Corinthians to salvation. In Romans 10, Paul speaks of the future conversion of non-believers in this way. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul, filled with the Spirit and proclaiming himself nothing, believed that preaching the gospel was necessary for people to be saved. That they couldn't be planted in the garden of God unless someone went out with the seed and attempted to plant it. They went out with the message. And that went into someone's heart. Now, Paul isn't saying that he saved them, but he was dutiful in his calling. And God granted the increase. It's the same with Apollos. He is nothing. But he is faithful in the teaching to the Corinthian church, the ramifications of the gospel. When he came to the church of Corinth, he didn't just make sure that they had a profession of faith and move on, but he began to water them with the word so that they might bear fruit. He began to teach them how it is that they must live. The church is the garden of God. For the individual plants to prosper the church in the church and to bear fruit, we must use means. We must use means, recognizing that it is only God who gives the growth. We must preach the gospel to our neighbor and to each other. We must be willing to work in God's garden. We've got to be out teaching Sunday school and mowing the lawn and singing praises boldly. Friends, those of you who can read music, please sing for us in the church. Those of us who have bad ears need your help, so that we can worship God in a more beautiful way. Everything that we do in the church is a gospel means towards worship, or it ought to be. What we want to do is we want to love Christ together so that we might be a growing and bountiful corner of God's garden. You see what part of what Paul's doing in this letter? He's got his hoe out and he's weeding. He's got a big hoe and it's sharp. And he's going after the weeds. The Corinthians have written him a letter and told him that there are some weeds and that they're starting to choke out the life of the church. Some of the weeds they haven't recognized, some of them they have. And Paul is laying it all out. He's telling you, see, this is what velvet leaf looks like. This is what it looks like when it's small. This is what it smells like. Kill it. He's weeding. He's got his hoe out. He's preparing the ground. Friends, you have a heart that is receptive to having the weeds pulled out so that you can bear fruit for Christ. You see what the weeds do is that the weeds rob you of nutrition. The weeds trick you. They look healthy and good, but they're not. In the end, they'll kill you. Are you willing to let another Christian challenge the way that you understand God's word, the way that you're walking? Are you willing to allow them to look into your heart and say, listen, I think that's not fruit. I think that's poison. I mean, I know that it looks like an apple, but I don't think it is. Let's pray about it. Think about it. To work with God's ministers as they are working to weed and to grow in your life. Christian friends, if this is all of your spiritual life is right here in this 50 minutes, you're in serious trouble. You got to help me. You got to be at home praying. You got to be praying for me. You got to be praying for each other and loving on each other. If you don't, God may take away our candlestick. Our church may go away. Are you willing to be watered by a servant of God? Are you willing to come under the preaching of God's word and to covenant with another group of Christians as members so that you've given us the right to peer into your life? The garden of God, the church, serves as the entrance into heaven. It is in the church that God's plants are raised and come to maturity and bear fruit. The church, with the joy of fellowship and communion, is a foretaste of the true garden of delight in heaven. Let me read to you part of John's description in Revelation of heaven that includes these garden ideas. "Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see, as a church, we are in process of growing and being weeded and bearing fruit. But someday, Jesus Christ will return and we will be transformed and transplanted to heaven. And part of heaven is this beautiful garden where crystal clear water comes through the throne and the tree of life is there and it bears its fruit in its season and it's beautiful. It looks like those English gardens that have been rolled for 500 years. Beautiful. Lovely. And the great beauty of it won't be the garden, but it will be the fact that there are no weeds. And that the work is done. And that the journey in the garden is not one of torture and suffering and pain with some pleasure, but drawing ever closer to Christ, the great physician, the healer of our souls. And yet, this world contains something in it more than a foretaste of the garden of God. It also has what I've called Satan's shambles. Now, we don't use this word shambles much, but again, what it means is it refers to a slaughterhouse. Outside of the garden of God, there is Satan's slaughterhouse. And the book of Revelation also describes the transition from Satan's shambles to eternity. You see, this is how it works. One group of people come into the garden of God and they bear fruit and they are weeded and they minister together and they love each other in the garden of God and then they are transformed and transplanted into the garden of God in heaven where there is no suffering and there is no pain. And there are another group of people who are outside of the garden of God and they are in the shambles of Satan. It's a big place. There are some delights there. There are some pleasures there. But a transition and a transplanting also occurs from Satan's shambles. But it is not from Satan's shambles into the garden of God, but rather it is into the lake of fire. Revelation describes it this way, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, there are two transitions that occur. There is one transition from a mixture of suffering and pleasure into the garden of God where there is only delight, and then there is a transition to hell where there is only suffering for all of eternity. As I come to you this morning, the question that I have for you is, where are you? Are you in the garden of God? Or are you in Satan's shambles? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be nothing before you, so that we might be saved, and so that each and every one of us might dwell in your presence for all of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.